says they were astonished. In fact, the text says they were astounded at his teaching. To be astounded, according to the little dictionary on the right-hand side of my computer, to be astounded is to be very surprised. Adjectives include thunderstruck, flabbergasted, astonished, amazed, bowled over, wordless, or very surprised. They were that by the God who came near them that day in the synagogue in Jesus Christ. And so my question is it ever the case that you have been thunderstruck, flabbergasted, astonished, amazed, bowled over, wordless, or very surprised by the God who has come to you in Jesus Christ? The question is begged by both of our lessons this morning. An excerpt of Moses' farewell speech to Israel concerning the people's need for a mediator, lest they be destroyed, lest they die if they come too near to God or God too near to them. And the story of Jesus' first appearance in the synagogue at Capernaum on a Sabbath, when the reality of God's presence in him literally blows the mind of that little congregation. Each of us enters this sanctuary Sunday after Sunday, longing for God's nearness, carrying matters of consequence in our lives that we can no longer bear alone. We venture through these doors wanting a word from God, a light on the path ahead, just enough to see the next step. And even though we should struggle to believe the astonishing claim that God is for us and with us, we keep coming back in the hope and the expectation that we might today hear that word. As an unattributed editorial put our longing in somewhat archaic 1947 prose, since the gateways of entrance into the life and of exit from life swing on their massive hinges but once, the first before our eyes are opened, and the second after they have been forever shut. We are left with no means of answering the baffling questions which existence poses. What then? Three alternatives face us. We may close our minds to the questions and settle down to the business of existing in the most meaningful way possible during the span of our years, as though that were all. The second alternative is to advance human guesses, to stand like blind men before the impenetrable barriers of birth and death, and imagine what lies beyond, a fearfully precarious basis on which to build a life. The third alternative is that we shall be told what we do not know by someone who does know. Although we cannot cross the impassable sea which walls in our 70 years, yet we can welcome one who has spanned the ocean from the other shore, and listen while he tells us what by our own guessing we never could have known. This, says the writer, is revelation. The drawing back of the veil from the face of eternity by a hand greater than ours. The word you have come to hear from the Lord is a word known as special revelation. A word from outside our human existence. A conversation initiated by God. A relationship mediated, always hidden. Through the words of Scripture, the history of Israel, the law and the prophets, the ongoing proclamation of the church's apostolic witness, all of which point to the scandalous particularity of one word, the word of God, made flesh in Jesus Christ. The question for the morning is, how are we to hear that word? How are you to hear that word? And how am I to hear that word? The answer is implied in Paul's questions to Christians in Rome. How are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? These questions were the questions of the Israelites as they crowded around Moses at the bottom of Horeb to hear a word from the Lord. They were a people whose fear of the revelation of God on the mountain had made them beg God never to come close to them or be seen by them or even to speak directly to them, lest they die. Still, they longed for a word from the Lord, and so they asked Moses to be a go-between, to mediate God's word to them and carry their needs to God as they struggled to survive in the wilderness. Before us this morning in the book of Deuteronomy is the final sermon of Moses to the children of Israel, and it's way longer than my sermons to you. Knowing that he would not enter the promised land with them, Moses assures God's people that he is only the first of many prophets that God will raise up from among them, people authorized by God to speak for the Lord. But the people immediately intuit the problem inherent in Moses' assurance, a problem that is with us to this day. How is the community to discern the true from the false prophet? How are we to know who it is that mediates God's word and who presumes to speak in God's name a word that is not from God? The problem becomes even more acute when we realize that the historical situation of God's people as they hear these words is not really at the bottom of the mountain. It's in exile. They are in a far country. And the only difference between them and us is that they know this. The time is the 6th century BC. The place is Babylon. With the temple destroyed, the promised land occupied, the monarchy toppled, and God's people scattered, Israel's God had fallen silent. Ironically, says one reader of this text, the problem of a 6th century people is the opposite of the overwhelming manifestation of God at the Holy Mountain. The question of the people in exile is not how to survive a confrontation with the power of their God. Rather, the question is, where to find the presence of that God who seemed so absent? Where and who is the God who let this happen to God's people? Moreover, they are surrounded by a culture just like ours. Take center the prophets of Israel's God. The contrast is astounding. Ezekiel wrestles with questions like, has God abandoned Jerusalem and the temple? Does the suffering of God's people have a purpose? How should the people understand their tragic history? How can God now move on with God's people after what has happened? To wit, can these dry bones live again? Second Isaiah, who likely had been deported and so prophesied as an exile among exiles, spoke a word of comfort and hope, a word of God's nearness. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here were voices wrestling with the complexity of human history in relation to the purposes of God and the reality of God's presence, even though God should seem to be absent. How were God's people to know that the words of Ezekiel or Isaiah mediated a word from the Lord? If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not take place or prove true, Moses says, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The point is not that prophetic speech has to do with words that predict the future, but rather with speech that is a true witness to God's grace and judgment and deliverance, which have happened and are happening and will continue to happen. You could say, therefore, that God's people can know the true word of the Lord only in retrospect, as they look back, either from the fullness of life lived by a word that has told the truth about the purpose of their 70 years, or from the emptiness of life lived by a word that has led them to waste it all on a mess of pottage. But I am here in this pulpit to say more to you. The prophets mediated the word of the Lord to a people in a far country who in the wilderness begged that God not come close and who longed in Babylonian exile for some sign of God's nearness. They spoke on behalf of God to God's people and on behalf of God's people to God. Back and forth they went. Their words were words of judgment and promise, of lament and thanksgiving. Yet the prophets could not do away with the distance between God and God's people, for it was in them too. They could only suffer it. They could only occupy and traverse the distance until that distance should be ended in the one word of God, in Jesus Christ. When Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark tells us that he began to teach as one with authority, not as the scribes. The people were astonished. Unlike the prophets of old, he was not a negotiator running to and fro between two parties, now speaking for one, now speaking for the other. Rather, when Jesus enters in, God's presence, God's promises, God's future draws near. He himself mediates the immediacy of God in his human being. And he tells us the one has come from that far other side of the sea to tell us what we could not know, that God is with us, that God is for us. That is not evident in the wilderness. We cannot know that by our own surmise. Our guesses never leap that high. It is as God comes to us in this word, Jesus Christ, that we hear and know and follow the God who speaks to us. And I just have to say, isn't that astounding? Doesn't that flabbergast you? Don't you find yourself bowled over? So again, here I am in the pulpit. I'm not a prophet. But here's my job. Like John the Baptist in Grunewald's Eisenheim altarpiece that hangs in the study of many a preacher, including mine, I am here to point to him, to point to him, to point to him. I am here because the God who has spoken in Jesus Christ addresses me for you. Through the witness of the prophets and the apostles. In fact, given the canon, the text authorized by the community of faith through the centuries, I open it, and I may expect the words of Scripture. I may expect in them to hear God's word for you, even though I should wrestle often until the break of day for a blessing and a name. Were I to speak about God on my own? Were I to speak on the authority of my own experience or my personal feelings or the spiritual stirrings of my heart, I would be speaking a word God has not spoken. I am here to point to the word of God that is Jesus Christ. Still, the question of a man with an unclean spirit is our question too every Sunday. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We may not shout that out in a proper Presbyterian service of worship, but each of us has come to ask, what must die in us if God is to live in us? Be silent, says Jesus. And it occurs to me that if God's word is to address us, all the other words vying in our minds and hearts for our attention and our allegiance must fall silent. Listen for God's word, we say every Sunday when we read the scripture lesson. Listen for the living word that death could not silence. Listen as the congregation in Capernaum listened, because he who walked through the door of the synagogue and began to teach with authority is alive and will surprise us. He is here among us, and now he invites us to the feast he has prepared for us. Perhaps even this morning we shall be told what we do not know by him who does know. For although we cannot cross the impassable sea which walls in our 70 years, yet we can welcome one who has crossed the span from the other shore. And listen while he tells us what by our own guessing we could never have known. This is revelation. This is the drawing back of the veil from the face of eternity.